least on every blessing. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you'd turn with me, please, this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, as we open the Word of God to Isaiah, chapter 25. We've been looking at this wonderful book in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. We have said that it's one of the most Christ-centered portions of the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament, written centuries before the coming of the Messiah, yet it's full of prophecies, full of symbolism and references to His coming and His ministry and the great success that Messiah's ministry will have over the nations of the earth. It is indeed a Christ-centered book full of instruction and encouragement, because our desire is to find Christ on every page of the Word of God. And when we open the Word and study the Scriptures, our hearts are encouraged and blessed by the message that we find in the book of Isaiah. And I've been trying as best I'm able to unfold some of these riches, some of these gracious promises, so that your hearts can be encouraged, so that you will know and have confidence that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. It's going to spread through the earth. It will permeate the globe. It will grow like leaven. It will leaven the whole lump of the earth. It will fill the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That is our hope and our joy and our confidence. So notwithstanding bad news that might come to us time to time, or the current situations that we see in television or in the current events of our day, we don't set our temperature based on those kinds of reports, but rather we look to the Word of God and find our encouragement and our strength there. We said last Lord's Day together that Isaiah 25 was a song of praise. And we noted that what Isaiah is praising God for is the great victory over Babylon and the coming victory of the triumph of God's purposes over all the nations of the earth. And this continues on in verse 6 to the end of this chapter. But I look at verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and as I look at these verses and study them, this is the theme that comes to my heart and to my mind. In this song of praise, Isaiah is praising God for the victory that Messiah is going to have over the nations of the earth. And I see the victory of Messiah as a representative, if you will, symbolic, if you will, of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is going to conquer the nations of the earth. And that's what I want to take as my theme this morning: the victory of the gospel, the victory of the gospel over the nations of the world. And we have, first of all, in verse 6, this brief outline given, we have, first of all, the victory promised in verse 6. The victory promised. And then verses 7 through 10, we have the victory described. And then the last part of verse 10 down to verse 12, we have the victory completed. So if you keep those three key words in mind, the victory promised, the victory described, the victory completed, you'll have an idea of where we're going to go in this section of the Word of God today. And I trust as we read these verses that your heart will be as encouraged and stirred in your imaginations as I was as I prepared this message. And as I meditated upon it and found my heart soaring into the heavenlies in praise to God, lost in amazement and wonder of the wonders and the goodness of what God has in store for His people. If your Bible is open to Isaiah chapter 25, follow as I begin reading at verse 6, and we'll read down to verse 12. And we read, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up in death, in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, "This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust." This is the word of God. This is the promise that God gives us in this great song of praise by Isaiah, that the victory of Christ's gospel will be surely a great victory over all the nations of the earth. And I want to see that great victory promised, described, and completed as we look at his word today. Would you bow with me in prayer as we invite the Lord to open our hearts to his truth? Father in heaven, we bow, Lord, to thy word. And we ask that thy Holy Spirit might come among us today and open the understanding of our hearts to the truth that we have in this section. Oh, gracious Father, accomplish your will in our midst today. Speak to every one of us who may be here to hear thy word. May we be tender and be not just hearers of thy word, but doers of thy word as well. Whatever you're pleased to accomplish by your sovereign grace will give you glory. For Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you get discouraged from time to time when you hear bad news, when you turn the television on, when you hear of the financial dilemma that our nation is facing, the threat of war, the threat of terrorism, the threat of all the things that are going on in our world today, the spread of a flu virus that could be an epidemic, the proliferation of nuclear arms by rogue nations that are bent on our destruction, policies that are being voted upon and implemented by political leaders that don't seem to have any wisdom whatsoever. When we look at our leaders and feel that they are like blind men leading the blind, and all of these things added together, it makes for a very discouraging period in our lives. Now, you throw on top of that the daily warfare of struggling against indwelling sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the battles that we have to walk with God. Sometimes it seems on every hand there is struggle and there is pain and anguish and bad news. How refreshing it is to turn to the Word of God, to find that there is, in the midst of all that I've described, that there is indeed good news for God's people. And notwithstanding what might be going on in your personal life at various times because of heartaches or trials that you're facing, or notwithstanding what might be happening in the world today, how encouraging it is to be able to gaze upon the throne of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and know that from his throne room that Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and that he is orchestrating all the events that are unfolding around us, that he will not be taken by surprise, and that he has a plan for his people, he has a plan for his church, and that plan is surely going to come to pass. Amen. The book of Isaiah over and again celebrates the victory of Messiah. It celebrates the advance of his kingdom upon the earth. From chapter 1 and chapter 2, from the very beginning of this book, we're told that in that day, the day of Messiah, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills, that is, above the nations, and the nations will flow into it, into the mountain of the Lord's house, which is symbolic of the church. We're told in chapter 11 that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. We're told that nations that were once warlike and that people who had no knowledge of God will come to that knowledge, and savage nations will beat their weapons of war into weapons of peace, and that there will be extended over the face of the earth this amazing sense of the love of God through the peoples of the earth as they come to know Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord. Now, these are great encouraging words to us. And we find this great gospel victory again celebrated in this song of praise in Isaiah 25. And we see, first of all, this great gospel victory promised in verse 6. That's our first point this morning, the promise of the gospel victory. Now, before we talk about the promise of this gospel victory, may I pause for a moment once again and review for all of us here the gospel events. The word gospel, euangelion, means good news. And the good news that the Christian church proclaims, and I submit to you that only the Christian church has good news. Only the Christian faith has gospel. Only we have a message that's worthy to proclaim to the nations. And the good news is this, is that this eternal and holy God, who is so holy that he cannot look upon sin or wink at sin, this gracious and holy and sovereign God, who is just and pure, who knows all things, who sees all things, who is everywhere at once, this great and mighty God, who has a law that's inflexible, that says the soul that sinneth, it shall die, this great God has provided a way of salvation that sinful people like me and like you can find forgiveness and find a way into the Holy of Holies to be accepted into God's presence. And this great God does it through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years ago, we celebrate the birth of Christ, that Jesus stepped from eternity into time, became flesh, and lived the life we could not live, satisfying the law of the Father, rendering back to that law a perfect obedience to it, so that he could give his obedience, give his righteousness to those who repent and come to him in faith. And then at the end of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ surrendered himself up to the death and the shame and the reproach of the cross. And on the cross, my guilt and my sin and your guilt and your sin was laid upon him. And he paid the debt in full, made an atonement for our sins. And then he was buried. And then on Sunday, the shout was, "He's not here, he's risen." And Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that he was in fact the Son of God. Our hope of eternal life does not rest upon whether we've been baptized or whether we've been slain in the Spirit or whether we've gone on some jihad or gone on some pilgrimage. Our hope of eternal life does not rest on whether we've memorized great portions of Scripture or taken communion or done certain things or been confirmed or whatever else it might be. Our hope of salvation does not rest on anything that we have ever done or ever hope to do. We do not approach the throne of God with a bargain and say, "I'll give you this, I'll give you my good works, I'll give you my sacrifices, I'll give you my tithes and my offerings, I'll give you my best obedience, I'll give you my holy life, I'll give you all these things, Lord, and in exchange you give me salvation." We don't approach God on that kind of basis. We have no grounds to bargain with him. We have, matter of fact, nothing to offer him that he could accept. Because even our righteousness, our best efforts, are but filthy rags. Amen. We approach God only on the basis of the blood and righteousness of his Son. We repent of all that we are, of all that we ever would hope to be or do. We do not come in any way whatsoever before the throne of God boasting in ourselves, but we come humbly looking to Christ. We come to the Father humbly pleading the Father's Son. That's the gospel, the good news. And we have this precious promise that he that comes to Jesus, he'll no wise cast out. And those who put their faith in him are washed from their sins, and they're dressed in his righteousness, and they're given by his sovereign grace the ability to repent and believe, and salvation rests upon us, not because of anything we've done, but what he's done for us. That's the gospel. Now, it's that great message that we take to the nations of the earth, that we shout, that we proclaim, that we invite people to hear. When we preach, whether it's in services like this or in home Bible studies, or when we talk one-on-one to our friends and family, whether it's in our family times of prayer or devotion, wherever it is, whenever it is, our message is always this. It's always look to Jesus. It's always look at him. Look what he's done. Put your faith in him. It's always that. That's the message. That's our invitation. But this great gospel that we have here today is a gospel of victory. The Lord was not taking any chances when he sent his son to the earth. He wasn't making a gamble hoping that somebody might believe. He had a plan. And his plan is going to come to pass. And his plan is this. He is going to literally one day by the coming of Messiah, by the coming of Christ, he is going to bring the entire world to bow down to worship at his footstool. And all the nations of the earth are going to come. I mean, from every corner of the globe, every tribe and every tongue will praise him. Now, we have seen over the centuries, we've seen tokens of that. We've seen at times revivals break out of nowhere in certain places, where whole nations were at one point almost brought to Christ, almost completely, such as the great revivals that took place in Scotland, or the great moving of God that's going on in Zambia and Africa, or the moving of God in Korea today, in South Korea. There is a church in China and a church in the former Soviet Union. There's a church growing and exploding in Brazil. There is a church all over the earth today. And there are times where God seems to pull away his grace. And nations that once were steeped in great truths and great love for Christ, it seems that a veil is over their eyes and they seem to be falling away. But as the light recedes from one area, it seems to shine more brightly in another. We see these ups and these downs throughout church history. We see there are times of great victories and there are times when things go not well. But God is on the throne. But the Bible does promise that there will be a day in the future when God is going to do great things in all the earth. At the same time, simultaneously, we'll come back to Christ and to him. Let's see this great victory promise as we look at verse 6. The victory of the gospel promised. In verse 6 it says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined." We have here promise that there is coming a day when the Lord of hosts, who is that? That's the living God. When the living God is going to prepare a great feast. Now in the New Testament, we know we're told in the book of Revelation, there's the coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And God the Father will spread a great feast. And the nations are invited to come. And here's a reference perhaps in the Old Testament to that. This great feast, a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees. What is this rich, sumptuous banquet that's being prepared? What is this feast of fat things, of rich things, of nutritious things? And this feast of wines, what is it all about? The wine on the lees is a symbolism of wine that's matured, wine that's aged. It's delicious wine and rich foods. And the Lord of hosts prepares a great feast. This is symbolic of salvation. It's symbolic of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's symbolic of what we all do on the Lord's Day when we come and celebrate communion. It's a feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a feast where we drink his blood and eat his flesh, not in a literal sense, but we're feasting on him, on his finished work. We participate in what he has done for us. This great feast, it's the gospel feast. And it's being told here in verse 6 that there will come a day, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make this great feast. And notice what he says in verse 6, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto the Jewish people, the people of Judah, or the people of Israel." No, he shall make unto all people a feast of fat things. Over and again in the book of Isaiah, the universality of the nature of God's eternal purposes are celebrated again and again and again. And in this text, look at verse 6, "He'll make a feast unto all people." Verse 7, "He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering, cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." Again in verse 8, going down to the last part, it says, "He will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Over and over again in the book of Isaiah, the universality of the promise of God is made clear that God has a plan not just for Israel. It's not just for the Jew. It's for all people, for all the nations of the earth. He wants us to see that. He wants us to understand that. I have often said as I read through the Psalms, which is the worship book of the Old Testament, the psalmists and the writers of the Psalms, they teach us how to worship Yahweh, how to worship God. And all through the Psalms, from Psalm 1 all the way to the end, the Psalm 150, over and over again, we are taught to expect the advance of God's kingdom over all the earth, over all peoples, all the nations, and all the kings, and all the mighty ones of the earth will come and bow before him. We shouldn't be surprised then. We're taught in our worship book of the Old Testament to worship and to pray and to expect the advance of God's kingdom on earth. And so it is in the book of Isaiah. Over and over again, we are told to expect that there is a day coming when Messiah comes, that all the nations of the earth will come before him and worship him. But notice what it says here in verse 6, the first part of it. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. Verse 7, it says, and he will destroy in this mountain. What is he talking about, in this mountain? And in this mountain. Over and again, he talks about this mountain. Go back, if you would, in the book of Isaiah to chapter 2, if you would, just for a moment. And notice the same language is given us here. In Isaiah chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now we know that in the Old Testament, the mountain, in a literal sense, is symbolic of Jerusalem, of Mount Zion. But Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is also symbolic of the Lord's house. And I would submit to you that what we're being told here by this phrase, and in this mountain, he's not just talking about Jerusalem, he's not just talking about Mount Zion, but he's talking about the church of Christ, the church of the living God. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see how the New Testament, how the apostles use these analogies, these metaphors, and draw our attention to them. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the apostle says this, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This mountain that he's talking about in Isaiah 25:6, and in this mountain, it's not just Jerusalem or Mount Zion. It is symbolic of the body of Christ, of the church of Jesus Christ here in this world and in the world to come, where the church is glorified in heaven, where the innumerable host of glory in the throne room meets. This whole mystical body of the Lord, this church of the living God, this is the mountain of God's house. This is the mountain of God's purpose. And he says, and in this mountain, in my people, in my church, in my presence, I'm going to shake the nations and do these great things. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast, a gospel feast. This is the promise we have, my friends, of a great victory that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is going to have. Now, as we go through these verses, the fact that these verses are using a number of phrases that Jesus and Paul both quoted in the New Testament referring to times of Messiah makes it abundantly clear that this portion is messianic, that this portion is about the gospel, it's about the church. We have the promise made that in this mountain, in the church of the living God, the Lord is going to make all the peoples come to a great feast, the gospel feast. Well, let's look at this great victory described. Let's see what takes place and how it happens. We see in verse 7 how this promise of victory is described. It says, and he will destroy in this mountain, in the church, through the church, by the means of the church, by the prayers of the church, by the preaching of the church, by the proclamation of the church, by the gospel of the church. And in this mountain, he will destroy the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. How encouraging to know that through the coming of Christ and through his church, the veil that's over the hearts of so many nations and so many people, that veil will be destroyed and taken away. That unbelief will be driven out of our presence. It's very clear. We're having Ken Ham come in here in 2 weeks, Answers of Genesis Ministry, talk about creationism as versus evolution. And all over the Western world in particular, you know, secularism and atheism and evolution seems to be a dominant worldview. But oh, that will not always be. There will come a day when the worldview of secular atheism and the worldview of evolution will be destroyed and dismantled and abolished and driven away, like the shadows driven away by the rising of the sun. There will be a day when all the veil of ignorance, the veil of spiritual superstition that seems to poison the hearts and blind the souls of so many, there will be a day when that veil of unbelief and that veil of ignorance will be stripped from the eyes of people. The light of the glory of God will shine in the earth in a magnificent way. Albert Barnes, a famous commentator, made this comment on this passage that we're looking at here in Isaiah chapter 25. Albert Barnes, and let me quote him, he says this, quote, This passage refers to a future period when the church shall be at peace, when pure religion shall everywhere prevail. The time will come when the persecution of Christians shall cease. The true religion of Jesus Christ shall everywhere prevail. The church shall have rest, and its triumphs shall spread everywhere over all the earth. Albert Barnes. That's exactly what I'm saying here. That this passage is telling us there is going to come a day when in this mountain, among the people of God, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the people of God will be used in such a way that by this mountain the veil will be taken away and the shadows driven from our lands, and the light and the knowledge of God will cover the earth. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering, cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. I think of what Paul said in the book of Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom the god of this world, that's Satan, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of a glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has put a veil of unbelief over the minds of people. He has people duped by false religion and false philosophy and false confidence and sometimes even false gospels. He blinds people. He dupes people. But in this mountain, Isaiah saw a day that in this mountain, in the mountain of Messiah, in the church of Messiah, in the ministry of Messiah, the veil will be taken off. And the blindfold that it's over the eyes of the unbelieving world will be removed. And multitudes around the earth will see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, who commanded light to shine into darkness, hath shined in our hearts, that we might have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is happening on a small level, but one day, my friends, that veil will be removed, and the light of the gospel in this mountain, in this place, will shine as never before. And we as God's people should say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Who would not want such a thing to happen? Who would not want to pray for such an explosion of grace? Who would not want to see the Lord Jesus exalted and the nations brought to Him? Who would not want this? We all ought to want that and long for it and pray. And if we have hope in the promises of God, we have this great hope that He is going to destroy in this mountain the face, the covering, the veil of unbelief. Notice in verse 8, He says, and He will swallow up death in victory. And He will swallow up death in victory. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians? This is a passage the Apostle Paul quotes. He quotes this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he's talking about the resurrection of Christ and the success and the victory of that resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is quoting Isaiah 25 and describing the victory that comes because of Christ. And the result of that victory is encouragement to the people of God, to you, my dear friend. Look at verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. That's the hope we have today. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The great victory is promised and described here. He swallows up death, the power of death, the sting of death, the fear of death, the pain, the sorrow of death, the reign of death that seems to reign over our world. One day will be taken away. There's great blessings coming because of Christ. He will swallow up death and victory. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. The Lord Jesus gives us that great promise in Revelation 21:4 when he says, but God will wipe away all tears. Oh yes, the gospel is so powerful. Will it be so such a blessing to the nations of the earth that the tears that are on our cheeks because of the victory of Christ will be wiped away. Tears of shame and guilt. When we sin, when we as Christians sin and violate the law of God and willfully do and make choices to grieve the Spirit and to quench the Holy Spirit, there are sometimes on our hearts tears of sorrow, tears of regret, and tears of shame and guilt. He wipes away those tears. And then there's the tears of pain, pain not just because we've pricked our finger or stubbed our foot or burned our hand, but the pain in our soul when we bury a mother or a father or a son or a daughter or a child or somebody who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't know the Lord. Have you ever buried anyone who died and you weren't sure if it was well with their soul? I'll never forget once when I was in the hospital and I was there with one who passed away, and the nurses came and they saw me somewhat distraught, tears coming down my cheek as I was praying, and they were trying to give comfort to me as if I was not able to. I said, you don't understand why I'm weeping. I'm not sure at this moment whether this loved one knew the Lord. That's what's breaking my heart. And there are times when the Lord needs to wipe away the tears of pain, the tears of sorrow, and we bury it ones that we're not sure if they've been covered in the righteousness of Christ. We're not sure if they've been given repentance unto life. We're not sure if they've made their calling and election sure. Can I just pause for a moment, my friends? You have loved ones, children, parents, people that you love. You need to pray much for them that they might know the Lord and come to Him. And you need to make every opportunity and make every effort to teach your children to love God and to fear Him, and make sure that you have your children under the sound of the gospel, under the means of grace. And if you've got parents or cousins or friends or a wife or a husband and you're not sure where they stand with the Lord, you ought to pray for them and live a godly life in front of them, because the day will come when all of us are going to take our journey to the other side. And the Word of God makes it so perfectly clear. It's appointed unto all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And there's nothing more painful than to have a loved one die, and you stand there at the casket, and you look upon the physical remains of that loved one, and you don't know where their soul is. All you can do at that moment is commit their soul into the hands of a sovereign and just God. Yes, he will wipe away all tears from off their faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. The rebuke of his people. That is, there are people, there are philosophies and worldviews and religions that mock Christianity, that ridicule Jesus Christ, that make light of our convictions when we want to stand for righteousness. They make light of the fact that we believe that marriage should be for a man and a woman, that we don't believe that abortion is a choice that should be made, that abortion is the ending of a life. It's murder in the eyes of God. And they make light of our convictions, and they make light of what we stand for. And so they ridicule, and they mock, and they sneer at the Christian church. And they will call us racist if we don't believe in gay rights in the way that they propound them. And they'll say all sorts of evil things about us. They'll be obnoxious, and they'll be ridiculing and heinous in their attacks against us. But the day is coming. He has promised us that he will, in fact, remove the rebuke of his people. He's going to take that away. He says very clearly, "For the Lord hath spoken it." Can't he be any more powerful than that? "For the Lord hath spoken it." Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Our God is the God who cannot lie." The word of God is yea and amen. And God says this is going to happen. Isaiah says, "The Lord hath spoken it." This is not Pastor Dickey talking. The Lord hath spoken it. It is yea and amen. He is the God who cannot lie. And these promises, these victories that he's casting forth, that he's showing that will come, he says, this will happen because the Lord has spoken it. That's great, great encouragement to me. And verse 10, the first part of the verse, he says, "For in this mountain..." Again in the church, in the gospel. "For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest." Now, does the Lord have a hand, literally? Well, Jesus does. He has a glorified body. But does the Lord? In the Old Testament, when we talk about the Lord's hand, or the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the good and the evil, in a literal sense, the Lord does not have an eye in the sense that you and I have an eye or a hand. These are what we refer to as anthropomorphic expressions, coming from the Greek word anthropos, the word Greek word for man. We talk about the hand of the Lord or the eye of the Lord. This is just a figure of speech. And the Bible in the Old Testament is filled with figures of speech. That's why I say what it says, "And in this mountain," it's a figure of speech. We see this sort of thing happening all through Scripture. And when it says in verse 10, "For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest," the Lord does not have a literal hand. It's a figure of speech. The hand of the Lord is symbolic of all that God does in his power and his grace with his people. I think of how a hand can be used in a good sense. It's the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord could be used, yes, to chasten and to chastise, to correct and rebuke. We understand that. But it has many other purposes that the hand can serve a purpose for. The hand, for example, can reach out to touch in tenderness, a pat on the back. The hands can reach out to hold and to draw near and to embrace. The hand can reach out to feed, to point, to guide, to comfort. And in this mountain, in the church of Jesus Christ, the hand of God will rest. God's hand of grace, his hand of mercy will rest upon his people in the mountain of the Lord. God's hand will rest upon his people, and a great victory is going to take place. We have the victory promised in verse 6. Verse 7, 8, 9, in the first part of verse 10, we have the victory described. And now in the last part of verse 10 to 12, we have the victory completed. The victory, it will be utterly complete. Look at the third part of this text as we look at the third point, the victory completed. It says, "And Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill." Most of the commentators that I read on this particular verse said Moab. Yes, this is going to happen to Moab in particular, literally, but also Moab is symbolic of all those peoples, of all those philosophies, of all those worldviews that militate, that rise up against the church of Jesus Christ. "And Moab shall be trodden down." We might say, "And unbelief will be trodden down." "And atheism will be trodden down." "And false religions will be trodden down." Verse 11, and he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. The pronoun he in verse 11, it's not really clear as to who he's referring to. Is it talking about Moab trying to swim away from the judgment of God, or is he talking about God himself? It can be debated, I suppose, but I will bank my comments on what Calvin had to say in this particular text. As Calvin said, this happens, he believes it happens to refer to God himself. That God will have no problem wiping away unbelief, driving away the false religions and the veil and the sin and the blindfold of the nations, just as a person who swims is able to swish the water in his presence. I used to swim a lot when I was growing up. We lived on a lake down in the Pontiac area called Sylvan Lake. And sometimes we'd go swimming and we'd wade out into the water, and as we're wading in the water, sometimes there'd be some seaweed or debris on the surface of the water. We're getting ready to dive in the water, and you see some seaweed floating or whatever, and you don't just kind of dive into that stuff. You just kind of, with one swish of your hands like that, all that debris, the seaweed, whoosh, you just one swish and it's just gone, and then you dive in. One swish of the hands, and all that debris and stuff is just, and that's what God is saying here. I'm going to judge the nations. And I will be able to pull them down and to defeat them just as easily as a swimmer parts the water as he swims and he dives in. God is going to have a victory over the nations of the earth that will be astonishing and amazing. And it says in verse 11, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. Oh, the proud, pompous, arrogant individuals who rise up to pontificate, to rail against the church of Jesus, they will be brought low. Verse 12, and the fortresses of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low and bring to the ground, even to the dust. All the institutions that are antichrist, all the false religions, all the false worldviews, he will lay low. He'll bring them down into the dust. He'll do it through his church. I tell you, this is amazing when we see what is happening here in our text. The Lord is speaking in this day of the great things of what he's going to do. This is a great victory. I remember Percy Bysshe Shelley, the English poet, went to Egypt. And as he was traveling around and doing sightseeing in Egypt, he came across the ruins in the desert of a great statue. And all that was there was the pedestal of which the statue once stood upon. And on the pedestal, it celebrated some ancient pharaoh of Egypt. And what was the remains of the statue had fallen over and crumbled into dust and was partially buried in the sands. And Shelley was so amazed by this, he looked at this crumbled-down statue, the pedestal celebrating some ancient pharaoh. And he looked around, and all he could see was the sands of the desert in every which way. But he thought to himself, there was at one time in history, maybe centuries ago, a vast, enormous, very well-developed civilization was here. And no doubt that those people of that period in history had built their monuments and their statues and their temples, thinking that they would last forever. But now, as Shelley stood there in the desert sands, looked around and saw nothing but the ruins and the desert all around, and it reminded him that civilizations, they rise and they fall, that nobody can stand forever unless God wills it. And he will bring down, as he did the former Soviet Union, and bring down the Iron Curtain. And he'll bring down pompous nations and individuals. And these people that get on the late night talk shows and pontificate against Christianity, he will bring them down. He will humble them. And Shelley wrote his famous poem, Ozymandias. He says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, in the sand, half buried, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. The lone and level sands stretch far away. And these leaders, kings, potentates, prime ministers, presidents, politicians, political pundits, presidents of colleges and universities, professors, whoever, who dare rise up against the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be like Ozymandias. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing remains beside the ruins of that colossal wreck. The lone and level sands stretch far away. We've looked at this text of the promise of the victory of the gospel. We've seen a description of this victory, and we've seen the completion of this victory. He will bring low. He will level into the dust all those opponents to him. Two questions come to us as we end here today. When will this take place? How will this take place? There's a key in our text. If you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 25, there's a key I want you to look at, if you would, please. In verse 9, it says, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God." When and how will this great victory take place? It says in verse 9, "It shall be said in that day." What's that day? The day of Messiah, in the days of his coming. In that day, again in verse 10, here's a key, "For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest." The two keys to help us understand when and how this will take place are by these two phrases: "In that day" and "in this mountain." The key to the success of the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I submit to you, lies in those two phrases: "in that day," "in this mountain." What does it say there, "in that day"? He says, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Is this not true of the people of God, who have tasted the grace and the loveliness and the pure joy of Jesus Christ? Is it not so that we all have a testimony to share? He says, "Lo, this is our God." The apostle says that in the people to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle gives us this great command, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. God himself in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." Even the hymn writer says, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious." Look at what? At this mountain, at this feast that is spread, at this Savior. The key to the advancement of God's kingdom is when the people of God are so revived and filled with the Holy Spirit that they have such an intimate relationship with the King of Kings, the joy overflowing in their hearts, that they go to their neighbors, their loved ones and friends, and as we see it in verse 9, they say, "Lo, look at here, this is our God." Amen. Do you have such love for Christ? Do you ever find yourself in any way saying, "Lo, my friends, my family, lo, look, here is the Lord Jesus. I've found him, and he's found me. And I've tasted and know that the Lord is good. And he's washed me in his blood and covered me in his righteousness. Lo, this is our God. He's provided salvation for me, and I rejoice in this." How does it take place? Christianity does not advance by a drawn sword. We don't force people to become converts, as some religions do. It's not by violence. It's not by warfare and bloodshed that the gospel of the kingdom advances on the breath of angels. It advances on the wings of the Spirit. It advances through the preaching of his people, as people so enamored, so overwhelmed, so in love with Christ that they say, "Lo, everyone, lo, to the nations, lo, this is our Savior. This is our God. Look at him. Look at him on the cross. Look at him at his resurrection. Look at him in his ascension. Look at him in his glory." That's how the kingdom advances. In that day, in the day of Messiah, on this mountain, through the church, God has a great victory planned. He spreads a feast of fat things. We'll drink the finest wine. We'll eat these rich delicacies from his hand, which is Christ crucified. My friends, I'm encouraged by this. I open by saying, do you get discouraged at times? I don't know what tomorrow might hold forth. I don't know what God has in store for this great land of ours, this republic that seems to be teetering on the abyss. I don't know. But I know who's on the throne. And I know who's risen. And I know his plan. And I know that in that day, on this mountain, God is going to do something wonderful. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to come. And oh, I'd invite all of you to pray with me, even so. Pray this way, even so, come Lord Jesus. May God use our prayers, our preaching, our teaching, our witnessing, our loving, our giving, our sacrificing. May he use our lives to fill this area of Flint, Michigan, Grand Blanc, Michigan, with the glory of the knowledge of Christ. Oh, that God would stir us up here, and who knows what God is going to do around the nations of the earth. Oh, that God would use each of us to be passionate in our love for him. That day is going to come. That day is going to come. As sure as I'm alive, it's going to come. If not in my day, maybe my children or my children's children will live to see that day, but it will come. I pray, my friends, that you'll be encouraged by the purpose of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So get your eyes on him, look to him, and worship him and praise him. Now, should there be anyone here that you've not been born again, that you've not been saved, oh, it's not too late. It's not too late to cry out, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a repentant and humbled sinner, saying, Father, forgive me of my sins, and grant me life eternal. Our Father and our God, we prepare for the Lord's table, Lord, knowing that you have rich and wonderful promises in the gospel of Christ. Father, we know that in this mountain you're going to do great things for and through your people. We come now to worship the Lord Jesus, to exalt him. May our service and our communion today, Father, be truly pleasing in thy sight. And Father, for those who know not Christ, draw them to thyself today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.